Last week, in our study of the Gospel of John, we used six important verses in the middle of chapter 15 as the jumping off point from which we concluded Jesus' admonition to his followers in the first century, as well as those of us who live in the 21st century, is that he expects his followers to live like Jesus lived and love the way Jesus loves. Now, I'm sure you have taken that to heart, and we've got that all clear here, and we can just move right on because we're all doing that, right? Last week's study began in verse 12. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." I concluded the sermon last week by giving you four things to consider as you took the teaching home with you. Let me review those four suggestions. Number one, evaluate the validity of your relationship with Jesus right now. And that's an introspective look, where if we are not connected to Jesus, if we're not connected to the vine, as we talked about in this chapter, then we cannot see change in our life. We cannot see transformation. So I'm encouraging you, make sure you have a connection to Jesus. Make sure you have invited Jesus to be your Savior, and that you can honestly say, "I'm a follower of Christ." Number two, honestly look at the way you treat others. Are there relationships in your life that you need to mend? And are there relationships in your life that you just simply need to avoid because they're leading you into areas that you should not go? They lead you to violate principles and ideals that Jesus taught us to live by. Number three is, confess to God and perhaps to others your lack of forgiveness. Now be careful on this third one. When I say to you, your lack of forgiveness, don't get caught up in saying, "Well, they need to forgive me and I can remember when that." Don't do that. That's not what that question was about. Confess to God and perhaps to others your lack of forgiveness. Start with God. Move on to others if you need to. And the fourth one was, make a new beginning today with Jesus and with his people. Break with your past. The death and resurrection of Jesus makes it possible to begin again, to be changed, to live with new ideals and values. The transformative power of Jesus is available to us because of the death, resurrection of him after he was crucified on the cross. So start a new beginning today. Make sure you are right with Jesus and right with his people. In the last part of this chapter, Jesus will deal with the hostilities his followers can expect to face in the world as they carry out the mission and message of Jesus. We'll move into that teaching in just a few minutes, but I think it's important, before we go on, for us to spend some time addressing the issue of fruit bearing. Jesus mentions it over and over and over again in this chapter. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we find many examples where followers of Jesus are instructed to bear fruit that proves his life and ideals are at work in us. The bearing of fruit is the essence of the whole point of the illustration of the vine and the branches in chapter 15. The vine dresser, God, does everything to enhance and invigorate so that we can produce good fruit. The production of that fruit ultimately shows people who are watching how we please God. They show the world Jesus when we are producing fruit that is birthed in Christ in us. So the goal is to make us good fruit producers. Verse 16, Jesus says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Now for some of us, the words that Jesus uses here might tend to make you a little uncomfortable. When he says to his disciples, "I chose you and appointed you," he makes clear that the origin and assurance of the ministry was always in his hands and was always his sovereign choice for them. To be sure, the followers made their own conscious decisions to follow after the will and ways of Jesus. The disciples abandoned their former lifestyles and literally followed Jesus in a nomadic lifestyle where their worlds became unpredictable and subject to the mercy of the mission, much like ours is today, When you choose to follow Jesus, when you make a conscious choice to put your trust in Him, to surrender to His will and His way, you are breaking with your past. You are taking on this new assignment from God. Jesus, here in this passage, is not nullifying or minimizing the personal decision followers make to walk away from their former lifestyles and follow Him when He makes that statement, "I chose you and appointed you." But I do think He wants to remind them and to remind us that the scope of what He plans to accomplish through His followers has always been under His eternal control. Jesus, unlike His followers, always had the big picture view of how He would use followers and believers to reach and articulate His message to the world. The disciples were going to be part of that picture, even as we are part of that eternal picture today. So, as the sovereign, eternal God, He most certainly has the right to remind us of His power to choose and direct His followers. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved." According to Paul's words here in Ephesians, there's no doubt about who's in charge, is there? The decision to accept sinners through the sacrifice of Jesus was a decision made on our behalf before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, the decision of the Godhead was to extend mercy, grace, and love to those who believed and responded to the message of Jesus. His eternal decision was to accept anyone who surrenders and submits to the finished work of Christ and to adopt them into His eternal family. He brings us into His family, a choice that was made in eternity past, according to the purpose of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace. Were it not for the choice that God made on behalf of those who would become believers and followers when He sent Jesus to the world, in the life that Jesus lived while He was here, in the love He demonstrated, in His willingness to die for sinful humanity, in the raising of Jesus from the dead in resurrection power, were it not for all those things, we would be hopeless, helpless, and alone in spiritual abandonment. Jesus is the only one who has the eternal right to be Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. That's a good place for an amen right there. That's important stuff. It took me a while to write that. That sounded good, right? What Paul teaches in this letter to the Ephesian church seems to expound on the words that Jesus used with His disciples in John 15. "You did not choose me, but I chose you that you should go and bear fruit." So in both those texts, there's the absolute intention from God's point of view in choosing us to accomplish His specific purposes and plans. He says, "I chose you for the purpose of bearing fruit, of producing that which proves the vitality of my life in you." Which brings me to ask, what is this fruit, Jesus, that you expect us, no, command us to bear? Now, if you remember, last Sunday morning, our whole discussion centered around the command in verse 12, which says, "that you love one another as I have loved you." Earlier in the chapter, verse 9 says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." It seems to me that the fruit Jesus is expecting His followers to bear is the fruit of love. Living and loving like Jesus will prove our eternal identity with Him. It will be the genuineness of our love that speaks most loudly to the world we live in and the world that's watching us. If we have truly internalized the teachings of Jesus and have taken the message of Jesus to heart, then the outgrowth of that will be the manifestation to the world that we know how to live like Jesus and how to love like Jesus. We know how to love other believers. We know how to love those who are still not part of the faith. The character and quality of our lives should be selfless, it should be sacrificial, and most importantly, it should be genuine. It's the kind of love that puts the needs of others above our own. If we bear that kind of fruit, the world will pay attention to us and to our message, because it will distinguish us as being different in the world. It sets the church apart as a distinct and unique place that mirrors and reflects the person, character, and ideals of Jesus. The church, or the community of believers, is the place where those outside our community can find answers, can find hope, can find promise for their lives. The church should always be seen as a place where one will find acceptance and love. That's convicting, isn't it? When we put the measuring stick of Scripture against our lives in the church, we come up short. I'm sorry. What we're supposed to be and what we really are sometimes are vastly different from each other. This teaching is calling us out, and it's telling you to reevaluate your life and the life of your church. Can we honestly say that we're bearing the fruit of love in the church that allows others to get a clear view of the intentions of character of Jesus just by watching it, as long as we're living with unresolved conflict, angry hostility toward brothers and sisters in Christ, the practice of hurting and divisive language and attitudes toward each other? Can we honestly expect those who are watching our lives to want what we say we have found in Jesus if they see that alive in the church? I don't think so. Live like Jesus and love like Jesus. It's going to take more than a week to get that ingrained in us, isn't it? In the broader sense of fruit bearing, I think Jesus is talking to followers about using us to win others to personal faith in Christ, to teach and develop more disciples who want to follow and obey the ideals and commands of Jesus, and to live our lives in front of those who don't know Jesus so that they see his eternal values at work in us. So the way we live in the world with integrity and honor is critical, but also knowing what to say about Jesus, and most importantly, knowing when to say it, is urgent and important as well. We should never allow anything in our lives to cause us to forget the importance of wanting to see others experience new life in Jesus. The thought of seeing families and friends coming to the point of surrender to the will and ways of Jesus should motivate you. It should excite you. We should not get past that. Sometimes we've used the excuse that faith is a private thing. It's a relationship between us and God, and we don't want to share it because that's just between us and God. It's something that's so private that we don't want to jam it down your throat. We don't want to talk about it too much. We don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. That bothered me. If we profess that we are believers and followers of Jesus, why don't we talk about Jesus more often? Why don't the people in our lives who know us, why don't they know that about us? Why don't they know we have a connection to Jesus? Ask yourself, how long has it been since you've had a real conversation with another person about their faith journey, about where they are in relation to God and their faith? When was the last time you summoned the courage to share your spiritual story with someone who didn't know you even had a connection to Jesus? Now, I'm not saying to a brother or sister in Christ who's heard your story 1,000 times. That didn't count. But to someone who doesn't know you have a connection to Jesus, how long has it been? Here's a question for you. Have you ever been instrumental in introducing anyone to a personal relationship with Jesus? Have you ever been there and prayed with a person to receive Christ for the first time? then ask yourself, why not? Why have I not had that as a priority in my life? You see, the key to fruit bearing, as it's visualized for us in this passage, is that we're called to bear fruit ultimately for the glory of God, not ourselves. Bearing fruit is not just for the benefit of our own joy or to bless others or feel as if we've answered the command of Scripture and can check it off our lists. The chief motivating factor in bearing fruit is to please and glorify God. That's what God wants you to realize today. Verse 8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So loving others the way Jesus loves us and winning and discipling others to personal faith in him is what proves to God that we're striving to be followers and believers. That statement alone should make us evaluate the lion's share of what we do in the church community. Frankly, a lot of what we do in the church has nothing to do with bearing fruit, as I have defined it in this passage. It has very little to do with refining our love for each other or winning those outside our faith to the place of faith in their life. Ouch! But tell me I'm wrong. As a church leader, we spend an awful lot of time assuaging the hurt feelings of members within the congregation. Tim spends a lion's share of his time making sure the music will not be offensive, that it's blended well enough, that there's enough of this, and people with those loud clanging instruments are playing a little more quietly. And how much of what we do within the Christian community is not about loving others and winning others to Jesus? I think he wants us to ask that question of ourselves. The expectations we have for ourselves and others in the church fall short of the things Jesus says will please the Father. I think there's a call here to be higher and holier in our intentions for one another. There's a call here to put to death critical and angry ways that we approach each other. There's a call to stop seeing the church as some sort of spiritual country club that we have joined exclusively. Stop acting like uniformity and unity are the same thing. We should strive to make room for those who aren't like us so that they can be part of us. We should want that which is good for all of us instead of demanding and manipulating our own way so that we can feel more comfortable. And we should reject those who are trying to tear us down and spend time with those Christians who want to build us up. And we should realize that we are stronger when we are bound together by this common, holier, higher purpose in God. The teaching points in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 15 seem to be preparatory for what Jesus was about to say to his disciples and followers in the rest of the chapter. The teaching to this point has been specific and pointed about the expectation Jesus had for them. But in these next verses, we see the need for the previous teaching as we explore application for their real world. Look at verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their heart must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." In the most recent edition of Decision Magazine, some of you may get that, I got my copy this week, there's an article that reminds us of the savage hatred carried out against Christians by ISIS terrorists. You'll remember this. On February 15, 2015, the world watched, as 21 Coptic Christians were lined up on a beach and were beheaded because of their faith, because they refused to denounce their faith. Decision Magazine interviewed two men for this edition that came from the same small village in northern Egypt where most of the men who were killed lived. Both of the men they interviewed had lost brothers, literally brothers. They also lost cousins and uncles and friends on that fateful day in February of 2015. And the two men were in the States attending a world summit on the defense of persecuted Christians that was held in Washington, D.C. What was surprising for the interviewer was that neither of these men were fixated on the gruesomeness of the killings of the men on the beach. Instead, through their interpreter, the men were in absolute agreement that every one of the men who died that day died peacefully and died in a proud manner. They said, "We could see that right before they died, they called on the name of Jesus. And all of them adamantly refused to deny the cross." One of the two men that was interviewed talked openly about how he believes God is using that experience, using what happened to those Christians, to work in the hearts of unbelievers among his people. ISIS produced a propaganda video about the murders, and they refer to the 21 men as people of the cross. As the interview was wrapping up, the two men were asked how Christians should pray for those who lived in their village. "What do you want us to pray for?" Here's their response. "Pray for people who want to hurt Christians, that God would put his light in their hearts, and that they would find the peace of God and give up the ways of Satan." As Christians living in America, we lull ourselves into believing that Christians really aren't suffering because of faith in Jesus. But in February of 2015, we were given a graphic illustration that's not true. In the passage that encompasses verse 18 through chapter 16 and verse 4, Jesus gives his followers a descriptive graphic warning designed to get us ready for a life of hostility because of our love for and identification with Jesus. He calls us to introspectively examine our own motives related to the faith we profess to have placed in him. Do we want to be loved by God or liked by the world? That statement is probably an oversimplification. But in reality, Jesus was clearly telling followers and believers that the values and ideals that he taught and lived among them will not readily be accepted by society. Not only will they not be accepted, but living out these values of Jesus, the Christ-like values of his love, will cause many to become hostile and intolerant of his followers. Verse 18 begins with in a grammatical order that assumes something is true. If the world hates you, Jesus is really saying, "My friends, rest assured this is going to happen to you. You can count on it." He used his own experience as the perfect illustration. "Know that it has hated me before it hated you." From the very beginning, Jesus' life evoked a kind of hostility that was unprecedented. You remember the story of King Herod? He had a conversation with the wise men who came at Jesus' birth looking to find the Christ child. And they went to Herod, and Herod said, "Oh my goodness, go find the Christ child and come back and tell me where he is so that I can come and worship him." Not. The wise men went and pursued and found Jesus. And in a dream, they were warned not to go back to Herod. What was Herod's reaction? He decreed that all baby boys, 2 years and younger, be killed so he could stop this one baby that he felt was a threat to his power. Can you imagine the pain he incited on a whole population because of his ego and because of the power he was trying to protect? In just a few hours, Jesus is going to be put to death by his own people, the Jews. Crucifixion will look to the Jewish leaders like a reasonable solution to put an end to the attack on their system of power and religion. What Jesus' message of love, grace, and mercy invoked on the Jewish religious leaders was seen as a radical threat to their way of life and their very existence. The word translated hate is used over and over again here. Jesus used the word 8 times in verses 18 to 25. There's no mistake about the message he's delivering here. The world hates you because it hated me first. But I have chosen you out of the world. I've set you apart and called you to holiness and personal spiritual consecration. I've commissioned you to live your lives according to my standards and my values. I've established your hearts, not after the patterns and customs of the world, but after me. Therefore, the world will treat you with the same standard of hostility that it's shown to me. He's telling his followers, expect it. Anticipate it. Don't be surprised by it. And then he proceeds to give his disciples the rationale behind the hostility they will face. First, he says, your ownership has changed. You now belong to Jesus, not to the world. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Our values and ideals are now the values and ideals of Jesus. Our choices and decisions are shaped by his desires through the things he teaches us, through the study of Scripture and the understanding of what he wants for us. And our motivation revolves around bringing glory to God. Second, he says, your identity has changed. You now find your worth and value in him, not in the standards the world dictates to you. As believers in Jesus, we need to learn to operate from a Christian worldview. Verse 20 says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If our lives as followers of Jesus mirrors his attitudes and behaviors, then we can expect rejection by many of those that living around us. Now that rejection may not be in some open form of hostility, but it might be seen in the ways we are ignored and dismissed and seen as out of touch with what's been called a fluid, changing culture. Jesus promised his followers that their world would be hostile to the faith and values he's instilling in them. But listen, he told them to endure that hostility with hope and the promise of the Holy Spirit that he would give them, that he will give you peace during those times. Now, I need to say this. We always need to remember this. However, if we as Christians are evoking hostility because we're obnoxious, offensive, argumentative Christian jerks, that's not on Jesus, that's on us. Don't blame him for that. And trust me, there's a lot of that going around. Sometimes the judgmental and arrogant place that Christians have chosen to live is enough to bring hostility and hatred toward us. And we like to give credit and say we're being persecuted for Christ. That's not why you're being persecuted, because you're being a jerk. Because you're not loving the way Jesus loved. Because you're not living the way Jesus lived. That's on you. That's not on him. And that's not what John 15 was talking about. I sort of got off the cuff there. Climbed up on my soapbox a little bit on that one. Third, our knowledge of God has changed by knowing and loving Jesus. Verse 21, by all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They do not know him. We see the world through the lens of a Christian worldview, which should make us more tolerant, not less tolerant, of those who do not know our God. Our knowledge and understanding of God gives us the ability to stand strong against hostility that's exerted against us. And our love, the love that Jesus instilled in us, gives us the ability to love those people who do not know our God, because we did not have that quality or standard of love before we came to know Him. And then chapter 15 ends with a reminder that Jesus spoke about previously to his followers. Verse 26 says, "But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me." Rest assured, the Spirit is coming to help you. Now, this week in study, I got carried away, and I went a little long with my study, and I got to this part, and I said, wow, I haven't even started any application points, so what do I do so that you can take this teaching home? So I decided just to give you three things to ponder. My application are three questions that I want you to ponder this week. Maybe you can send me an email and tell me what you've discovered about them. Number one, how does God evaluate the quality of fruit that I've produced at this point in my life? How does God evaluate the quality of the fruit I've produced at this point? Not somebody next to you, not somebody in your church. How do you think God evaluates the fruit you've produced? Number two, how would those who know me best describe what they see in me that lets them know with certainty I'm a follower of Jesus? How would those who know me best describe what they see in my life that lets them know I'm a follower of Jesus? I'm connected to the ideals and values of Jesus. And third, if I had been lined up on the beach that day with those 21 Coptic Christians who were martyred for their faith, with my life and my faith on the line, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being absolutely confident, how confident am I today that I would have died a martyr along with those men rather than deny my relationship with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence acknowledging you as a sovereign, holy, righteous God. We acknowledge your eternal qualities. We come as a gracious people wanting to thank you, God, that you saw fit to include us in a plan for transforming our lives and changing us into the image of Jesus. We thank you for sending Jesus, who lived and loved and showed us a picture of God. And I pray this morning it will be our desire, Father, to live like you lived and love like you loved among ourselves. And God, I pray for those who are here this morning who are not sure of their relationship with you. I pray that your Spirit will draw their hearts, will show them their need of you, will draw them to yourself, that their decision will be to know you as Lord and Savior, Redeemer and Friend. God, I thank you that your word is practical for us as we take this home. Live with it this week. Bring things to our minds that we need to consider. Areas that we need to change. That we would be good producers of fruit for the glory of God. In whose name I pray. Amen.